Well, that was great. I was just saying to Jeff before the worship came to a close how, well, I wasn't saying this to Jeff, but I have really appreciated all of the worship so very much. But I was just saying to him how influential Hillsong's and Jeff Bullock in particular has been in contemporary Australian worship. And certainly everywhere we've been, his influence is profound. And one or two of his songs have made it to Britain. Maybe a few more than that. Is that about right? I mean, not that many songs are known. My Jesus, My Saviour is known well. Interestingly enough, in world terms, in terms of worship songs, in what I've come to call the modern era, and of course it depends when you start this era, in some people's minds, the modern era began with Charles Wesley. So, I mean, depending when we begin this, that probably the most famous worship song of the last 20 years, on the oldest now, has been Majesty, Worship His Majesty. And that's been sung, I've heard it sung, on pretty much every continent. I think we even heard it in Swahili in Africa, but at least they know it in Kenya. Jack Hayford, an Assemblies of God Pentecostal pastor from California, wrote that, was very influential. Following the period from that, in world terms, something called the March for Jesus, which Graham Kendrick was instrumental in, his music became a Brit, became very, very significant and influential. Through the 80s, probably his songs were sung in America and Britain and possibly here in great numbers. You may even sing some Kendrick songs that you're not aware you're singing, in the sense that he was the originator of. I wonder if the 90s is going to be the decade in which Australian contemporary music hits the world. Certainly it's been much more common. And there is another girl who writes for Hillsongs with an unpronounceable name. And she's been influential too. Who am I to talk about unpronounceable names, really, with, you know. But anyway, so I do pray that something of the Spirit of God that seems to have borne along folk in that particular setting will be spread around the world. And I'm going to take some of the songs we've heard in our trip. Jan's the musician, so she'll remind me of them. Back to an event in Britain called Spring Harvest, which I'm on the executive committee of. It services, we have about 70 or 80,000 people at this event each spring. And obviously that's a fairly sizable gathering. And it's spread over 4 weeks in two different sites, with about 10,000 each week at this particular thing. And it's very influential in setting various trends in British Christianity. And so I hope to introduce some of the Jeff Bullock and other songs into the songbook. And this trip will have been very influential if that happens. So thank you, worship leaders, for leading us in those songs. It's been good to hear about them. Now, we come to Saturday evening. We've looked last night at the fact that the whole church needs to be involved in this great task of winning the world to Christ. We've looked at the need for a character which is godly. And we've looked at the way relationships are often twisted and distorted, particularly the relationship of marriage, although not exclusively, and how we need to model the colony of heaven here on earth by becoming God's extended family, so that men and women, old and young, frail and self-satisfied, all together can come into the home of the church family. And this evening we're going to be looking at that world and what kind of world we live in and why it's important to change our structures wherever that's appropriate so that the world might believe. Dan and I have been really appreciative of your welcome in the weekend, and I think you're doing remarkably well to listen to me preach for such long periods of time. The medium of preaching is much ridiculed in the modern world, and it is very difficult to sustain. I can't think of another situation in life where so many people sit still for so long, with the exception of preparing morning tea, and listen to one person speak. And so you're being very gracious and careful and listening, and thank you for for the affirming things you said. Preaching does have a bad press around the world at the moment, and certainly in Britain there's a kind of dearth of quality Bible teachers and communicators of the good news. We sometimes quote this very cynical poem about preaching. We say, "My preacher's eyes I've never seen, though the light in them does shine. For when he prays, he closes his, and when he preaches, I close mine." And there is a great cynicism about the preaching task, and some of you will be aware of that. So if I see your eyes closing during the evening, I'll know. I see that we're back to our Queensland culture. Darkness has fallen and out have come all the coats and pullovers and everything else, and there's a big fire on at the back. That's great. I hope you're warm enough on this lovely summer evening. Now, we live in a world which, by any account, is massively different from the world our parents grew up in. Fairly recently, my grandmother died, I believe at the age of 94. She died in 1994. Is that right? I forgot the years. I think that's correct. And she was as old as the year, 94 years old. She was born in 1900. And she's seen this entire century through. I took part in a funeral service some 18 months or so ago. And she was a tremendous lady who really valued and appreciated her church, although in the later years of her life was not well enough to go. But she found many aspects of modern life bewildering. She was, in a nutshell, a summary of the future shock, to use Alvin Toffler's phrase, that many of us feel about living in the modern world. There have been incredible revolutions, there have been all sorts of changes, and the pace of change continues to gather momentum. It's said that of all the scientists who've ever lived in the history of planet Earth, 90% of them are alive today. So the rate of knowledge expansion, of scientific inquiry, and of the daughter of science, technology, that's grown incredibly rapidly. And so our world changes at an incredible pace. Well, some years before my grandmother died, I was travelling down the main central motorway in Great Britain, driving past where her home was, and I rang her from the car. And I say, "Grandma, this is Stephen." And I always call myself Stephen when I speak to my grandma, because she is the only person who calls me Stephen. She's so obsessed with the fact that my real name is Stephen and not Steve that she gets very cross when other people call me Steve. In fact, when my first book was published in 1986, or whenever it was, it had Steve Gorkroger on the cover. And I sent her a copy, it was a big mistake. And she rang me and she said, "Have you changed your name?" Very important. Stephen is my name. Well, I rang her and I said, "Grandma, this is Stephen speaking." And she said, "Oh, how lovely to hear you. Where are you?" And I said, "Oh, I'm on the M1, name of the motorway." And there was a long silence. And you could almost hear her thinking, how does he get one of those red phone boxes into his car on the M1? And she said to me, "Are there any phones on the M1? And I said, no, I'm in my car. And it's obviously difficult. I even imagine her imagining trails of wires out the back of my car. She couldn't quite get a handle on how that could happen. Now, actually, we laugh at that, but when you think about it, if you've lived since the turn of the century, the advent of the mobile phone's a pretty tricky thing, really. And so, and she was in something called future shock. It was difficult for her to understand what was happening. We are in a situation in our world, what is increasingly being called post-modernity. We're in a world which is post-modern. Now, it's not post-maternity, which is after you've had a baby. It's post-modernity means the age of the sort of modern and the new has been bypassed, and now we're into something that we can't describe. And so what we do when we can't describe something is we give it a title, and that makes us feel more secure. So nobody really knows what postmodernism is, but if we give it a label, we feel like we're getting a handle on it a bit better. It certainly affects the way people view truth. And interestingly enough, scientists have quite a while been talking about guts and toes, grand unified theories and theories of everything, trying to explain how everything comes together. But in postmodern society, we're coming to believe that there is no overarching, are coming to believe that there is no overarching story that explains everything. It's all a sort of randomized view of truth, and that whatever you believe, you can believe. And really, postmodernism is a sort of philosophical version of New Age, which is a religious potpourri of ideas and thoughts all coming together, and postmodernism tries to fit all of this in some kind of framework. If you're interested, I'm not going to say much more about that technically, but for those of you who are interested in reading theologically or philosophically about postmodernism, and it's a particular love and concern of mine because our world is changing so rapidly, a book I recommend is a book published by IVP, and the authors are Middleton and Walsh, and the title of the book is Truth is Stranger Than It Used to Be. Now, the book is an exceptionally difficult read. If you're thinking of comparing it with, say, the Courier Mail or something, the book's an exceptionally difficult read. It's not a light little, you know, snack before bedtime thing. It may send you to sleep, but for different reasons. But it is well worth grappling with. It's a very helpful book. Middleton and Walsh, Truth is Stranger Than It Used to Be, published by InterVarsity Press, IVP, and Curon Books will be able to get it for you, no problem, or anybody else, no doubt, where you get your books. It seems to me that because our world is changing rapidly, the church has to understand what kind of institution should we be facing an ever-changing world. And I believe the church has to grapple with this essential truth. What are we about? What is the business or purpose of the church? What is that essential minimum? What is that essential gospel that cannot be compromised, that cannot be changed, that cannot in any way be juggled about with? Once we discovered what that is, how can we present it in a way that people find understandable? Now, the offence of the gospel is never going to be removed. The gospel is offensive. The straight gospel message says, you are wrong and God is right, and that's offensive. It's been offensive to modern man, and it's been offensive for centuries. So we can't get rid of the offence of the gospel, and we shouldn't try and water down the gospel. In the earlier part of this century, some very well-meaning theologians, a good number of them German, tried to take on board this whole question of cultural relevance. And they said, why aren't people in the modern world, this is particularly in between the two world wars, or slightly earlier than that, why is it that the people don't believe? How can we make the gospel accessible to them? And very well motivated, they took the scripture and attempted to remove from it those things which they believed people found difficult to understand. It was a great attempt at cultural relevance, and I honour them for that attempt, but I believe their methodology was totally flawed. Because what happened was, they would take narratives like the feeding of the 5,000, which we had referred to as, and they'd say, well, what really happened was, Jesus prayed, blessed the food, and took this little boy's picnic. Everybody else had also brought a picnic, but they'd been hiding it. And when the little boy came along, they were so shamed about their selfishness, they all got their picnics out. And so there was enough for everybody. Okay. Now that's an explanation posited by a commentator on Mark's Gospel called Vincent Taylor and others, who've tried to demythologize and demystify the pages of the Old and New Testament in order to make it easier for people to believe. Now that's a very quick, superficial assessment of that particular movement. But it is important to understand that attempts have been made before to make the gospel relevant. And in Britain, Bishop Robinson, in his book Honest to God, some years later, tried to say, look, if only we'll admit there are flaws in the Bible, if only we'll admit this supernatural stuff's a bit overstated, people will find it easier to accept the essential love message of the Bible. Now, what actually happened was, the denominations in Britain that bought that message and became increasingly liberal theologically as a result declined even faster than evangelicals were. Because the truth was, people were not interested in a pale imitation of the secularism they already had. They were looking for the church to be different. and the miracles were nowhere near as off-putting to them as these theologians happened to believe. So it will be quite inappropriate, I believe, to try and tone down the gospel in order that the world will find it more palatable. I want to make this point absolutely clear tonight, because I'm going to say some fairly strong things about the church needing to change. But it's vital that we understand that where I'm coming from is a strong commitment to the irreducible authority of Scripture from Genesis to Malachi and Matthew to Revelation. And I don't want in any way to tinker with that. In fact, I am more and more convinced that the systematic exposition of this book is as relevant in the 1990s as it was ever. And that good, contemporarily applied, biblical exposition will still win men and women to Christ and feed the flock of God. And we haven't grown past that. So I just want to be clear about where I come from on that. The Ten Commandments are not negotiable. We can't argue with God and say, well, God, I think more people will become Christians if there were only five. Could you choose your favourite? Okay. God is not in that game of compromising the essentials. Jesus Christ will always be known through repentance and faith. That's the way to God. There will never be another way. That's my fundamental, fairly orthodox, conservative, evangelical, very predictable response to truth. I believe that's the case. However, I think we're going to have to recognize the fact that the church as an institution is the most grotesque turn-off for vast numbers of this generation. And they... In the words of Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones, an aging modern rocker, not a postmodern notice, but a modern, his view is this. He said, Jesus I love, but the church I cannot stand. And he wouldn't be alone in that. You'll be familiar with music, Christian musicians like Cliff Richard. Is that a familiar name here? And he, as a believer, has done a great deal in terms of witnessing to people in the music and arts world. And I remember him saying, he's always amazed at how open people are to talking about Jesus, but the second he talks about the church, they don't want to know. So the church has been this massive kind of turn-off. And I think one of the problems has been that we have almost deified the structure instead of deifying Jesus. So what's happened is people have their security in the programming, and their security is in the structure, and their security is in what happens in church, not in Jesus Christ. And so that's why it's such a bear to change anything in the life of the church, because people's security is not in Jesus Christ, which is where it's supposed to be. Their security is in the time of the service. It's always been at 9 o'clock, or whenever. Why should it change? World without end. We've always done things this way. Why are churches so difficult to change? Largely because their sense of security in an ever-changing world is found in the structure of the church, not in the person of Jesus Christ. The illogicality of some of the things we do and the structures we have in the late 20th century is amazing, but we keep on doing it because inevitably there's a security that's found in the familiar. I mean, everything else is changing, as it is in our world. We're desperate for something that's familiar and certain. And so some of us come to church because we believe there will be no change here. But remember, that's the wrong thing. It's only change. Only Jesus is changeless. Any institution that becomes changeless ultimately dies. So it's only Jesus who is changeless. So that's where we have to put our faith. So one of the things about facing change, and we'll look at this a bit tomorrow, is that we've got to help people move their centre of security away from the structures and the programme and into the person of Jesus. See, in Britain, our services are in the main at 11 in the morning and 6:30 in the evening. Now, why is that? Why is the service at 11? Well, because it's at 11 o'clock in the morning, because the farming community needed time to milk the cows and get back from that and get changed and get to church. Now ask yourself, how many people in urban Britain are out on a Sunday morning milking? Okay, not a lot is the answer to the question. And so there's this huge, weird reason for doing it. Until I went, 14 years ago when we went to this church, I've just left, there was a Sunday school operating at 2:10 in the centre of the town where we were. It closed just after we got there, nothing to do with our going. It was in a completely different church. But for years there'd been a Sunday school at 2:10 on the Sunday afternoon. Now why? Well, I'll tell you why. A perfectly good, logical, culturally relevant reason. Because the tram got to the centre of the town at 2:05, so Sunday school started at 10:10. Most of the pupils came in on the tram. So it started at 10:10. Isn't that sensible? Yes. What a clever, wonderful thing. Except that Sunday school closed down in 1979, and the last tram to run in Luton, which was the town, was in 1944. And Sunday school was still going on at 2:10, which was an inconvenient time for just about everybody. Do you see how that's typical of what happens in our churches? When I first went to my first church, I was invited about 3 weeks into the church to meet with the young wives group. I turned up. That was absolutely amazing. My secretary at the time, I think was sort of 40, was the youngest woman there. And there were women of 60 and 70. And I looked around this room and I thought, well, look, hey, I'm broad-minded, but young wives, I mean, this is pushing it a bit here. And of course, when many of them had started, they were young wives. But nothing seems to have changed. Now, brothers and sisters, I know you don't have any examples of things like that in Australia. But I wonder whether we've really grasped that passionate kingdom vision we sang about a few moments ago, about His kingdom will reign. Well, it may, but it's going to be a real struggle through some of our churches unless we are far more ready to address the question, we cannot compromise the essentials of the gospel, but how can the church adopt a structure and a pattern that will change and go on changing and be so flexible that non-Christians can relate to it and understand it and it can meet the needs of people today? I believe that God is calling visionary church leadership to start again with a blank sheet of paper and be saying, what is God calling us to do and to be to reach this community for Christ? Not what have we always done, not the way we've always been structured, but what can we do to relate this message which will never change to a world which continues to change? And I take heart from this fact. I'd never realised it in quite the intensity until a few years ago when I wrote a commentary on the Acts of the Apostles and looked again at Paul's missionary method and noticed how seriously he takes the context every time and how the gospel message is unbelievably different in the Acts of the Apostles depending on the group that Paul is addressing. It really is remarkable. And I believe the challenge to the church today is to say, what is it we must be? What shape must we look like in order that the modern or postmodern world, with all its changes, with its change from being a community which reads to a community which sees, with all the postmodern pace of life and change, the introduction of computer technology, of email replacing post and so on and so on, how can we get this world excited about the gospel? And I believe there will be a whole change in the next decade to the shape of church life. And churches that are determined to be relevant to their communities will be looking at a whole range of things. Changes in leadership styles, times and dates of meetings, times and places of services, the number of meetings they actually have. All of that, I think, is going to be in the melting pot and change. But it will only happen as the church gets excited about the kingdom and the artificial structure of the Western church is changed to fit the demands of the kingdom of God. Now, that's a big demand. See, in Britain, in Baptist churches, we have communion twice a month. It's on the first Sunday night and the third Sunday morning. You see, well, I looked as a student in my Bible to find where it said this. And I can't find it anywhere, not even in the notes in the margin. So for us, it doesn't matter when communion is. It could be on the first Sunday night and the third Sunday morning. There's nothing wrong with that. Or it could be every Sunday, or it could not be on a Sunday for a while, and so on. But those little things, what is it we believe? Is it all the baggage, or is it the essentials of the gospel? I think that's a very important question. And as I read my Bible again, let me read to you, well, perhaps you turn your Bibles to the classic contextualization passage about cultural relevance, Acts 17. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What's this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious, for I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship." Brothers and sisters, that phrase is the key to cultural relevance. "For I have walked round and I have looked." That's what Amos did in the Old Testament. That's why he was such a powerful prophet. Because he walked as a herdsman of Tekoa, a country bumpkin with nothing going for him. Walked into Samaria and saw what he called the cows of Bashan, the rich women in their avaricious affluence, spending all this money. And he saw poverty in the streets, and he saw people selling children into prostitution. And having walked around and looked, he proclaims the word of the Lord with relevance. And with an incredible amount of tact and cleverness, I may say. Because he starts off in the prophet of Amos by lambasting all the surrounding nations. You imagine getting a crowd in the marketplace in Samaria. And this lot over here, you imagine being in Brisbane and being very committed, or in Queensland, and you're very committed to Queensland, and a prophet comes, and he stands up in the centre of Brisbane, and you're all there in your thousands, and he says, "This world is going to hell, and under the judgment of God, we need to see repentance among the people from New South Wales." "Yes," all the Queensland people say. "We need to see repentance in the people from South Australia." "Yes," all the Queensland people. It's just exactly what Amos is doing. "And we particularly need to see repentance among those whinging Poms." "Yes," all the people from Queensland say. "Yes, yes." And then he says, "And worst of all, and right now, God wants to see repentance here in Queensland." Deathly silence. And then he goes on to talk about their sins before Almighty God. Why? Because he looked and walked around. Brothers and sisters, why is the church walking around with its eyes closed? Why are we so blind to what's going on in our culture? Why are we answering questions from our pulpits that nobody's asking? Why are we doing this? Why are we preaching to the agendas of yesterday as if they were the same questions that people were asking? Brothers and sisters, many of us are amusing ourselves to death in the church. We need, like Paul, to look and to walk around. And my prayer is, you know, that God will raise up men and women in the last years of this century. Men and women who see clearly what's happening in our world. Who see the heart of the malaise of the political process, which globally is in such an incredible mess. Our economic system worldwide now is so tied to everybody that when New York sneezes, Australia catches a cold. Your financial system is linked inexorably with what goes on in the States, and ours, even London, the centre of world finance, Europe and Asia look very much into the London financial markets. We cannot now control the forces as nations. Individual nations are powerless to cope with the forces around them economically. Who will stand up in the name of God and observe what's happening and speak a prophetic word to the nations about our economic, our political, and our social services? As I said earlier on in the day, in the year 2010, Britain will be 25% retirement age. We will not be able to support them, a system. We won't have enough wage earners. The system is on the verge of collapse already. Who will show us a path through that malaise? Who will give us honesty and wisdom? Some years ago, I was talking to a vice president of the EEC, the European Commission, happened also to be a Christian, and he said, "Steve, the politicians have no answers. We're just desperately solving every crisis as it occurs, and we're looking to someone to provide vision for a community that makes in the future." There is a desperation. So we need to pray. Will you pray with me for men and women of great godliness integrity to be raised up, who've got world vision, who understand what is happening in our world, and who walk around and look at what's happening and speak into it prophetically. And I urge you in your churches to walk around your communities, to look again with fresh eyes. Some of us have only ever driven around our communities, and you miss so much from the safety of a vehicle. What's happening in those homes in your community? How many of the women who are at home are struggling with loneliness and despair and deprivation? How many families where both adults are out to work, is there an anxiousness and a stress and a complete dislocation of family life? What's happening in our schools in terms of the things of God? What's happening in our industry? Brothers and sisters, I believe Paul had the right answer in Athens. He preached a powerful word that was confronting, and at the end of this chapter, some people became Christians because he looked and walked around. And I believe God's calling us in modern society to get out of the Christian ghetto, to stop being content to be merely religious, and look at a world that is desperately hungry, but for to open our eyes beyond doing the ordinary same religious ritual and routine we always do, so that this world will truly be taken seriously by the people in the church. And then he goes on to preach this message. I see you're religious, I've walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, and I even found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. What a godsend that was for a preacher. I see you've got an unknown God. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to tell you about him. And so he goes on to talk about him. Notice how he does it. He talks about the God of creation, and he quotes a couple of their poets. Verse 28. As some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. Talk about cultural relevance. He can quote the poets of the day. He can quote the poets of the day. You see, the thing is, in our preaching, we can probably quote Calvin or Wesley. But can we quote The Simpsons? I'm not thrilled at using that as an illustration. But many people in our culture know more about Neighbours and The Simpsons than they do about Calvin and Wesley. So somehow we have to find a way to touch where people really are in terms of what they understand. Or if you're looking at a more recent icon, you only have to take someone like Madonna. She is a wonderful source of sermon illustrations. That woman says more outrageous things in a month than most people say in a lifetime. I found her a great rich mine of buried treasure as far as unbelievably irrational quotations are concerned. Can we relate to people in their culture where they are? That's going to be the great training ground for cross-cultural communication. Missionaries have known this for years. When you go to a mission field, you have to learn a new language and learn new customs and learn new habits. Brothers and sisters, in Australia, you are now in a cross-cultural mission situation. Right now. And particularly in every urban setting. You can't help it. The world has come to you. In one of our very biggest London churches, our ministers are preaching to 197 different nationalities. It's unbelievable what's happened in our world. You've got to be a cross-cultural missionary if you go across your street, never mind across your world. You have to learn a new language. I know I've got to learn a new language to talk to non-Christians, to talk in a way they can understand and to be real. And I really, as I was preparing my commentary on Acts, I became excited again about the scope and the latitude which the Gospels give us, not to change the essential message, but ways of presenting it. I noticed that when Paul spoke to the synagogue in Antioch earlier on in Acts, he quoted the Old Testament liberally to explain his message. He didn't quote the Old Testament once to the Athenians. Why not? Because they didn't know it. They knew about what their poets said, but they didn't have a clue about Jewish history. They weren't Jews. And so Paul takes people where they are and heads off from where they are and ends up in the same place, the gospel. And so when he talks about the resurrection, they all say he's crazy, verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed among them and so on, and there were a number of women, one of them named Damaris, and a number of others. So the gospel had some fruit, some questions, and some outright rejection. And that always happens when the gospel is presented. There are at least those three responses. So Paul is the master of, without compromising the gospel in any way, presenting truth in a way that the Athenians can understand, and in a way the Antioch Jews can understand, in their own cultural context, they find themselves being exposed to the gospel. Paul tells his testimony, for example, three times in the Acts of the Apostles, repeating what happened to him on the Damascus Road. He tells it in Acts 9, when it actually happened. This is, of course, Luke recording it on Paul's behalf. He tells it in front of the Herod Agrippa scene, and of course he tells it to the people standing on the step when he began to speak in Adam, when he's been arrested in Jerusalem. Each time the story is essentially the same, but the outlying components are tailor-made to the audience. Paul is a skilled communicator. He wants them to listen, to believe, not simply to regurgitate the facts. I remember when I first did New Testament studies, and the truth of this contextualization hit me again. Why do we have four Gospels? Are they simply repeats of one another? Answer, no. Matthew is absolutely stuffed with Old Testament quotations. You can't read Matthew without tripping over the Old Testament. Every other sort of chapter, there are endless quotations, this about Isaiah and this chapter and this, drawing constantly on the Old Testament. Why? Because Matthew is fundamentally an explanation of Jesus to Jewish people. So he draws on their heritage. Then move over to Mark. There's hardly any gospel that's less involved with the Old Testament. It's very short, of course. And Mark is unbelievably breathless. You can't read Mark unless you're jogging. It's the only way to read it. There's a little Greek phrase that occurs again and again in Mark's gospel. Kai euthus. It means and immediately. It occurs all over the place. And immediately Jesus did this. And immediately healed the sick. And immediately he preached the good news. And immediately he ran off somewhere else. Round the 10 towns. This whole Decapolis sort of ministry tour. And it's short and brief and pulsating with life. And it's a sort of bare essentials. Reader's Digest gospel. Just telling you the main highlights, the briefest of the Gospels. Cramming everything in so that you can, in one brief sitting, read it through. It's shorter than the shortest paperback, very short. And you get to Luke. Hardly any quotations from the Old Testament compared with Matthew, but miracles galore. You keep tripping over all these miracles all the way through Luke's Gospel. But it's all clearly argued, tightly knit, thoughtful. Because it's to Theophilus, a Gentile representative, the lover of God, explaining what the gospel is about to a Gentile cynic. Doesn't draw on the Old Testament, because a Gentile cynic doesn't know anything about the Old Testament. So it's a clear understanding of the gospel. And then there's John. 7 miracles, 7 I am sayings, a carefully crafted document, not everything loaded into it, but very carefully crafted to convince everyone to one purpose, that Jesus is the Son of God. All four Gospels, very different, targeted at a different audience and at a different people group, for a different reason, all with the essential same Gospel message. And I believe that the church has got stuck in a structure which somehow it believes to be divinely inspired, when it's the message which is divinely inspired. And my prayer is that God will liberate us as individuals to cope with this change, which I think is going to be forced upon the church if it's to be anything other than a relic of a past generation. And my cry to God is for a church which is fresh and vibrant and far less of an institution and more of a movement. I think that's the way the church has got to change. It's got to leave behind much of its institutional roots and move towards a freer flowing, much more accessible, much more flexible, much easier to change direction and respond to current trends than we've ever been before. Change is difficult in the institutional church. We have a couple of jokes about change in Britain, and one of them is how many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is change. And the other answer to that question is, how many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Answer, it takes 5 church members' meetings and 3 years. And that's related to our fear and our institutionalisation. Institutions in the West are by and large coming under attack as never before, and only those that are just are living. Because the trade unions in Britain, particularly, and in America, are increasingly struggling for membership. The normal political parties are struggling for membership. Why? Institutions are less and less popular. But what do? They take a single incident and they follow it like a movement. And there's just an incredible groundswell of opinion. Someone can come up with a good idea, and before you know it, hundreds of thousands of people are on the streets getting excited about charitable relief. Sometimes they're very good causes. But movements are beginning to affect people. And you see them rise, and they fall away equally quickly. But they catch the imagination of the common mind. Now, brothers and sisters, I think the church has got to move from being an institutional model where the thing is run on the basis of structure to a movement model where everything is run on the basis of relationship. And I think that's going to be a lot of thinking about, some very hard work to think about it, but to send us back to our churches with revolution on our mind. And I believe that when we understand this, we'll be back to a situation where individuals can catch the mood and imagination of communities, and great things can happen for the living God as we catch the mood. It's interesting, there's some good examples of this in history. John Clifford, who was a contemporary of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London, was at a church called Pryde Street in London. The church, the street is still there. Church, I don't think, still is. And he preached faithfully there for, a number of years, 5-10 years. And it was to a fairly steady congregation with not a lot happening. Until one day, there was a fire in the community in which a lot of people killed. And he did a lot of visiting among those people who'd been killed. And he preached the following Sunday night on a God of mercy and a God of justice, rescues from the fires of hell. And, I mean, for us today, you can't see that, you know, that seems very threatening. But it was a word of great comfort to lots of people. And they came in their droves to this church that was actually addressing a tragedy in the community. And he tapped into, at that point, a cultural moment, a community feeling, which bore the church along for years to come, as the church became known as a church which wasn't self-interested in terms of maintaining its own institutional life, but a church which somehow was related to the needs of ordinary men and women. And I believe the way the world is going to be won to Christ is not going to be by the institutional church simply calling people to come to it, but by a breaking down of the institutional mentality and a movement of God being set up as churches and individuals are freed from the chains of institutionalization and become this great movement for God. Now, we need to watch that, because as soon as you've started a movement, it becomes within months an institution. So you have to continue to be in the process of renewing all the time. And that's going to mean, for many churches, some radical changes. And it will mean humbly coming to God and saying, God, here's a blank sheet of paper. We'll be however you want us to be as a church. We'll meet when you want us to meet. We'll meet where you want us to meet. We'll meet to do the things you want us to do. Help us to only do those things which are on your heart for us to do. Help us to run the church in a way that pleases you. And start to be thinking in that sort of radical way about how the church could be the church for the non-Christian community. This is a very strong challenge. Why? Because most of us have vested interest in the church staying as it is. Because we are in leadership of that institution. And for some of us, it will be a costly thing to lay down our rights and desires and to see this church move on into God's future. So it is a big challenge. And it won't be easy. And in some churches, it may not mean huge amounts of change, although I think for most of our churches it will mean a refocusing of what we are in business to do and why. And that means that I believe the Lord is calling the church at the end of this century to look out and to try and understand, to look carefully and to walk around and to see what's going on in the world, and then kneel before Almighty God and say, Lord, we see all this. Make us desperate to do something about it. How can we meet these needs? Because the first step in change is a desire to change. If there's no dissatisfaction with where we are, we won't want to go anywhere else. No diet ever works until you have already been convinced that you don't want to be the weight you are. No plan of action works until we're dissatisfied and we don't want to stay where we are. And so without compromising these essentials of the gospel, I believe the Lord is calling us to take new steps as individuals, to abandon, as it were, our agendas and our priorities and say, Lord, we really love you and we are prepared to take risks in your name. And that will demand a huge step on behalf of leadership. And as I say, it may mean major changes in your church, it may mean almost no changes. I don't know what God has in store, but I do know that the way the church looks to the non-Christian world is going to have to change if we're to have major impact on the communities we are about. And I praise God for people like Paul who are willing to be utterly committed to the central facets of the gospel. They are not negotiable, but that all that goes on around them is negotiable. And that's a very, very big step for churches to come to. But it means that the world begins to set the structural agendas for the church. Now, of course, God sets the agendas ultimately, but we read them through the demands of the church. Leslie Newbegin, an Englishman, writing a lot about this in a book called Foolishness to the Greeks, and a number of his recent writings, says until the church takes seriously that it is in existence for the benefit of those who do not yet come to it, it will go on being a club which is largely irrelevant to the needs of the hungry world. And that's a desperate indictment on the church. My only sort of positive note in this that fills me with some confidence is that churches are beginning to wake up to this and are beginning to look around and walk around and cry to God with a new desperation. Lord, how can we reach this community in your name? How can we make some kind of difference here? Please, Lord, make me willing to change if you need me to, and make our church willing to change that the world may believe. I think it'd just be appropriate to stop there, and I'd like to pray, if I could, with you. So let's pray. Father, you know how I feel, that a tremendous sense of frustration that I'm not able to articulate what I feel of your heart clearly enough. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters that you'll make up in their minds and spirits by your Spirit what is lacking in the preacher, so that there will grow within us a hunger to be all that you want us to be. Lord, will you sweep away the cynicism, the doubt, the negativity, the critical spirit so often invades our lives? And will you sweep away the despair and the doubt and the fear that we can ever accomplish mighty things in your name? Give us, please, Lord, the ability to see the community with your eyes, not just to feel its pain, but to sense how best we may be the church to the people who so desperately need it. Grant us, Lord, that ability. We willingly submit ourselves to you. We say that we are willing to cast our agendas and our priorities and our preferences on your altar. And we will seek only your agenda and your priorities and your will for the church, so that this sad and broken world will find a way to know of your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Perhaps we'll just take a moment to sing quietly together as a prayer. Here I am, wholly available. as for me, I will serve the Lord. Make just as a prayer, really, as our evening closes formally. We thank God for blessing us over this day. We're glad to have been together. And we want to allow His Holy Spirit to break our selfishness so that we are placing His priorities.